We're going to be down in verse 35 and reading through 51. John 1:35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They turned and saw them following. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of, or anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You may be seated. So last week, as we just jump in, last week our focus was on the importance of proclaiming the gospel to others, if you recall, as we talked about evangelism and essentially how John the Baptist, or you could call him even John the Witness, was one of those first ones in the New Testament who bears witness to who Christ is. He bore witness to God's initial call of repentance and the coming wrath. And then whenever the Lord illuminated to him the truth about who Jesus was, and he was understanding that actually he is the Messiah, my cousin, and he started proclaiming that. And although evangelism is really, really important, now we come to the part where we talk about something that should always be tied to evangelism, and that's discipleship. You should never really have evangelism without discipleship in mind, right? And this is going to be our focus today, is that of discipleship and what it means to follow Christ. Because these are the first disciples that he called who ended up following him, and boy, did it cost them, right? I don't think they realized what it was going to cost them up front. But it literally cost them something because they had to drop what they were doing and follow him. But, of course, the price was going to be much more later on. So John jumps right into Jesus calling his first disciples. Take a look at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." A couple of thoughts here. John the Baptist, he was preaching a message of repentance, right? And who was his audience? It was God's chosen people. It was the Israelites, the Jews. And they had wandered from the Lord, so much so that God hadn't really spoken to them through a prophet in about 400 years or so. And so people started hearing John the Baptist preach, and he's preaching, he sounds like a prophet, and he's talking about this coming Messiah. And so they're thinking, finally, God is speaking to us, let's listen to what he has to say. At least some people were thinking that. And we talked last week about how the Pharisees, they weren't necessarily thinking that, more than likely. They were looking at how they were going to be able to use John for their own benefit, to accomplish the things that they had in mind, for their own agenda. And so they sent people to go check it out and see who he was and what authority he was talking in and why was he baptizing and this and that. Well, what we've begun to see is that John is going to fade out of the story here really quickly in chapter 1, and who's going to be the prominent character the rest of the gospel? It's Jesus, of course. And that was what John would be perfectly happy with. He would expect that if we were to interview him today. Because it's not about him, and it's not about you and I. It's not about Coastal. It's about Christ. So he's preaching this message of repentance to God's chosen people, who by and large part were far from God in their hearts, even though that some of them had the appearance of godliness. They were considered no different than unbelieving Gentiles in God's eyes. And that's why John the Baptist is calling them to get baptized. Because do you realize in the Old Testament, if some Gentile, some pagan, wanted to come be a part of the Jewish faith and recognize there's only one true God, and maybe it would have been somebody who had seen the work of God or heard about the stories of these miraculous deeds of God, and they feared God, and they wanted to worship the one true God, they could actually be a part of the Jewish community and convert to Judaism, but they had to be baptized. And why was that? There was a symbol in that of cleansing of the old ways away from you so that now you've been welcomed into this new community of faith. Well, John is preaching to God's chosen people as though they're Gentiles, because in their hearts they are acting like Gentiles. They're far from God, and he's calling them to repent and to be baptized. That is a slap in the face to some people in the Jewish community, right? The Pharisees who think they don't have a need to get baptized, how offensive is that? We're God's chosen people. We have an inheritance through Abraham, the promise of Abraham. And you're telling us to get baptized? When they change their tune, when they see the amount of people that are going to get baptized and the influence that he has, and John calls him out, right? So John was calling the Jews to be baptized, calling them to repent of their old wicked ways. And then here in verse 35, he makes this statement. And it's not the first time he's made it. And it kind of changes everything, at least for a couple of his own disciples. Because that's who these two men are that follow Jesus. They're John's disciples. These are people who are not like a typical Jewish person at that time who would have been convinced of their own self-righteousness. And there's no need for me to repent and get baptized. Like, that's what we do the sacrifices for. I'm covered. I'm good. I'm way better than all those Gentiles and pagans all around us. These guys weren't like that. They were sensitive to what God was doing, right? That's why they viewed John the Baptist as a mouthpiece of God. They viewed him as a prophet of God. And so, yeah, they're fishermen by trade, but they have moved their fishing, at least now, to around other parts of the Sea of Galilee so that they can be near John's preaching and John's teaching. And so when they get a chance, they go out and they listen to what he has to say. And they're referred to as disciples of John. That would be their students of John, their followers of John. They adhere to his teaching. They agree with his teaching, and not only that, but they're then expected to be people who are going to proclaim that same teaching to other people. That's what disciples do. Now, the Apostle John, a different John, who wrote this book of the Bible, starts off by telling us what could be perceived as just an obvious sequence of events that have been taking place, where he says, the next day, in verse 35. But this doesn't necessarily literally mean the next day. We tend to read with Western eyes when we look at the Scriptures, and we think things are always logically laid out in a chronological fashion where this plus this equals this, and it just always fits our nice little way of thinking. It could have meant the next day, but it doesn't necessarily mean the next day. And I say that to you because whenever you read Matthew's account, for example, you see that the order seems to be different of events. Remember, John is emphasizing certain things, and his audience is not the Jewish people. John's audience, the Apostle John's audience, are Gentiles. Where did he spend most of his ministry as an adult? Probably around Ephesus, mostly where Gentiles were. And so He's full-blown looking at what he's saying in the Gospel of John as like a gospel tract that he's handing people. It's like an evangelistic tool. And so he's going to have things that aren't at all going to line up with the order of some of the other things that you read in the other accounts. And he's going to emphasize things from his perspective that maybe Matthew or other gospel writers aren't going to emphasize. You're going to read that and you're going to wonder, man, is there some contradiction here? Like, why does it sound so different? Because Matthew talks about how Jesus went and was tempted by Satan, and then he comes and he calls these disciples and all that kind of stuff. Where's that in the story? Well, there's stuff that John left out, and that's just the providence of God giving us what we need from John and what his audience needed from him. So he focuses on things that some other people don't focus on, and don't let that trip you up. That's perfectly okay. Matter of fact, that's the way God designed it. John focused just what God wanted him to focus on. And so another way of thinking about the next day, it could just be like soon afterwards. It could be the next day, but it might not be the next day. And Eastern thought this would not have been, or Middle Eastern thought would not have been a big deal for them. So where was John when this part of the story was happening? Well, it's very likely that he was one of those two disciples of John the Baptist. Only one of them is named, if you read carefully. And that seems to fit the MO for John the Apostle, because he never once mentions his own name throughout the whole Gospel of John. I don't know if that's a cultural thing or if that's just a humble thing on his part, but he doesn't. Now, he does refer to himself later on as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he doesn't call himself by name. And I think he's probably that second one that's mentioned here that we don't get named, which tells us kind of the heart of John, the Apostle John. Right off the bat, he's one of these who is sensitive to what God is doing, to the true message of God, which is repent, get right with me. You've been far from me. He's already in the right direction. You can already see God is drawing him and doing a work in him already just through the message of John the Baptist. And so what's interesting to me is right off the bat, verse 35, all the way down through the whole section here, is you see one person gets to hear who Jesus is, and what's their immediate response? They're going to go tell somebody else about what they found out. That's evangelistic. But it doesn't stop there. They also say, they invite them to come and follow. Come and see for yourself. Come and ask questions for yourself, I think is implied in all that. And so you have this disciples essentially making disciples. And even though they're baby Christians, essentially baby in their faith, the word Christian doesn't come until later on, and it's used as a derogatory term, but these are disciples at this point of Jesus. And even though they're new at that, they still have this innate desire to want to bring other people to the water that they've found when you're living in a desert with no water, spiritually speaking. And isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we should be doing? When we come to know the Lord, we should want to go and tell other people about Christ. But it shouldn't just be that. We should want to go and actually bring them growth in their now relationship with Christ if they've accepted Jesus. We want to help them be discipled themselves so they'll go out and disciple other people. That was always Jesus' desire. That was the plan for the church. That's a plan for you and I even today, 2,000 years later, is disciples making disciples. You're talking about, you look at who he went to. Jesus goes to simple fishermen. These aren't people that have been highly educated. These aren't the wealthy. These aren't the people that are going to be popular in the culture. He goes to the simplest of people and says, hey, come and find out. Come and see. And then at some point here in this section, he's just going to literally say, come follow me. Right? And that's what they end up doing. I think it's pretty telling who he went after, because those simple guys would change the world through what Christ has done and through the power of the Holy Spirit, but they would change the world. What's interesting also to me is that even though John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin and he's 6 months older than Jesus, he seemed to be unaware that Jesus was the Messiah until right whenever God wanted him to be aware of it. And God's timing is always perfect. If you look up some verses, or look up, excuse me, at verse 29, a few verses ahead, or before this, you'll see the same statement that he had made. Could have been a day before, could have been a couple of days before. I don't know the exact timing of it. Verse 29 says, the next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" So at that point, it's clicking, right? He knows this is not just my cousin. This is not who never seemed to get in trouble, right? This is not just a mere man. This is the Messiah in whom we've been waiting for and whom I've been instructed by God to preach is coming on the scene. Now he's on the scene. I recognize he's here. And so he makes this really bold statement to the Jewish people, and they would have known exactly what he was talking about whenever he mentions that he's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's a profound statement. And what's so significant about it? They knew what the lamb represented, the blood sacrifice that was to be offered in order to cover the sins of the people of Israel. And there were numerous sacrifices. Some of them only happened once a year. Some sacrifices happened every single day. Some happened only at certain festivals. Like they're inundated in the culture with blood sacrifice, and they know exactly what that means. There has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. They know that. And so when John says, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world," bing, 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 he's the final sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And so I can imagine just being one of those two disciples thinking, "Oh my, are you serious? This is the guy? This is the Messiah who've been waiting on? Can I please go talk to him and ask him some questions?" And that's what they do, right? And just a side note, that phrase, "who takes away the sins of the world," it doesn't mean that John believed that all the people in the world would literally all be saved and have their sins taken away. It just simply means all mankind in general. And specifically, I think it's saying, even in his message that he was preaching, I don't know that he understood fully what God was conveying and would convey later on with that truth, but this message is going to go beyond just the Jewish people. It's going to go into all the world, right? All the world. We see the same kind of phrase used, I think, in chapter 3 when we have the most famous verse of all Christianity, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to get saved, but God loves all of mankind in that way that he gave them all Christ in that way, not just the Jewish people, everybody, right? So take note of the response of these two disciples, man. They left John and they followed Jesus. These two, Andrew and John, follow him. Again, a little different than what you're going to read on the accounts of other gospel writers. John's given us his take. I don't think it's contradicting the other things. It's just a different focus. The truth is that following Jesus has always been the expectation for believers. Following him. Warren Wiersbe once said this, "Discipleship is a daily discipline. We follow Jesus a step at a time, a day at a time." And that's true. Later on, as Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples, he tells them, "Go into all the world and make converts." Oh, wait, that's not what he says, is it? He says, "Go into the world and make disciples." Go into all the world and make disciples. Followers will pattern their lives and their way of thinking after Jesus because they come to believe in and then also live like their one true Messiah. That's what a follower does. That's what a disciple does. R.C. Sproul once said, "When we're involved in discipleship, we do not graduate until we get to heaven. Discipleship is a lifelong experience of learning the mind of Christ and following the will of Christ, submitting ourselves in complete obedience to his lordship." So it's learning, it's following and submitting, and it's lifelong. That's what R.C.'s saying. Well, these two men who followed Jesus, they were entering into this lifelong journey, and it didn't take much for them to be convinced. that this is the Messiah. And we're not given the details of what he had, what he told them, but they just stayed with him. And it makes you wonder what all they talked about. We'll get to that in just a second. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. You notice how there's things in parentheses? I think this is just more evidence that John's audience was not, they weren't Jewish. So there's a little bit further explanation of some of these things. They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." Now I wonder where that was, don't you? Was it like out on the side of a mountain? Was it some poor people? Was it somebody wealthy? I don't know. I don't know where it was. We're not told that. Okay. But he stands somewhere and he says, "Hey, why don't you come and see?" And they said to him, or he said to them, "Come and see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So what do you think Jesus was getting at with his question, "What are you seeking?" I see most Jews at the time weren't concerned with their own need for a Savior and forgiveness. They thought that was going to be taken care of in maybe the sacrificial system that was already set up. They were looking for a king to deliver them from their oppressor, the Romans. I think that's probably behind what he's saying, what he's asking. Well, these two had questions. I think these were serious men. They had good questions. They were well aware of their own sinfulness and their need for repentance and humility. After all, they were disciples of John the Baptist up until now. And so they addressed him as Rabbi. Well, that's a very honorable, respectful thing to do in that culture, to recognize somebody as a teacher, which is a show of respect. John mentions here, again, that this does mean teacher, showing that his audience probably was Gentile. You recall his primary purpose of the gospel that he wrote, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We see kind of really what John is wanting to accomplish with this whole book. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's an evangelistic tool. His point here in this story is to show that these two men were seeking to find out that Jesus was indeed those things. That he was the Messiah, the Son of God. That he was who they had been waiting for. And what's Jesus saying? He's like, "Hey, you, what are you seeking?" And then they ask, and he says, "Hey, won't you come see where I live?" Where I'm staying for now anyways. And so they basically said, "Well, where are you staying?" In other words, I think they're saying, "We have a lot of questions to ask you. Can we swing by and pick your brain for a little bit?" And Jesus tells them, and John tells us that this happened about the 10th hour where he invites them to come. Now, John doesn't always uses different modes of telling time. Sometimes it's the Roman system of telling time. Sometimes it's not. So I don't know exactly what the 10th hour was. It was probably around 4 p.m., but it could have been a different time. So getting towards the latter part of the afternoon, okay, they're having a ton of questions. Probably they want to ask this guy to verify if what John the Baptist is saying is true. I think they probably stayed not only the evening, but probably all night talking with Jesus, because we pick up the story where it's the next day already, right after that. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to just hang out all night and just talk and not even sleep and pick this guy's brain and figure out if this is really the one you've been waiting on and been prophesied for years and years and years? Now, we're not told, but I would imagine, and it's totally just an imagination, I would imagine that Jesus probably had the similar conversation with them that he had with the guys on the road to Emmaus, where he's explaining the Old Testament with truth, though, that points to him, how it points to him, how he's fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. I would imagine that's probably the kind of conversation he had. And we arrive at that later on whenever one of these disciples that he calls tells Nathanael, "Man, this guy is who Moses talked about. This is who the prophets talked about." It's like, how did they connect those dots? They probably asked questions of him and he told them. Okay? So these two men, they're convinced. And then what happens next? Do they do what true believers should do? They go and tell others to seek Jesus. They seek after people. They tell them, "You need to come. You need to believe this guy. And so they end up making disciples themselves. Verse 40, one of the two who heard Jesus, who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. I mean, Andrew's first off thought is, I got to go tell my brother. I care for my siblings. Like, this is my family, and they need to know the truth. Do you ever feel that way? You first came to know Christ, you're like, I got to tell people I love the most first. But sometimes talking to your family can be the hardest people to talk to about Christ, because they know how you've been your whole life. And who you are at home is who you really are. But you might have got saved later on, and they're not hearing that. They're just hearing who you used to be. And sometimes that's hard. That's really hard, right? And they know that you also see their true self. And you know who they are better than anybody else. And that can be embarrassing and convicting. But we need to have a passion to go tell our family about the truth, about Christ. And so that's what he does. So he says, hey, we found the Messiah. Now notice Jesus also says to him right off the bat, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." That's an interesting thing to say as soon as you meet somebody. And Jesus is speaking with knowledge and authority, though, right? He gives this man a new name. That phrase, the son of John, could also be translated as the son of Jonah or Jonas. So when you see that in another gospel account, don't get all up in arms and think, well, who did somebody get it wrong? Who was his dad? Was Peter's dad Jonas, John, Jonah? Who was it? Okay, it's the same guy. It's just that word is hard to transliterate. So Jesus knows all about this man whom he likely had never met, talking about Peter. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We saw Jesus do that same thing with the woman at the well. Okay? He's actually God, remember? And this is part of John, the Apostle John's emphasis on the divinity of Christ. He does these little things. He mentions little things like this. So Jesus tells Simon, "You shall be called Rock." Okay? And Peter would be a rock for the gospel, especially after Pentecost in Acts 2. But there was an even greater rock, as you recall, in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples who they say that he was, and Peter answered with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 18 of Matthew 16, it says, Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, you are Petros, and upon this Petra that you have just proclaimed, this truth, upon this rock that you have now stated, I will build my church. So back in John 1, how does Peter respond to his brother introducing him to Jesus? Well, the next verse gives us a little insight. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Well, guess who came with him? And those first two disciples. Peter. Peter's on the scene still. Okay? That means he probably asked questions himself, and he likely believed, at least initially. That's a whole other evening that's probably passed with a lot more questions being asked. We don't aren't given the details of that, but that's probably what happened. And so now there are three following Jesus, and more are about to join him. Look at the next verse, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so now we have Philip who believes, because he follows him. Clearly there's more to this conversation that's happening that we're not told. But man, the momentum is growing. People are starting to realize this guy he's a Messiah. And so we're told that Philip was told by Jesus, "Follow me." And the next thing we see about Philip is that he's now recruiting Nathanael, which is another name for Bartholomew. So he's recruiting Nathanael. And that tells me that he too likely had questions and he was convinced. And again, we see disciples making disciples. So this following Jesus quickly became the main point of these men's lives. I don't know if they knew fully at the time, again, what that meant, but that commitment would cost them very, very dearly before it was all said and done. But, you know, I think if you were to have them stand here before you now and you just say, hey, would you do it all over again, knowing what it cost you, there's no doubt in my mind they would do it all over again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, with all his weird views eventually in his life later on, he did get some things right, and one of the things that he said was, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. He's right. It'll cost you everything. What has your discipleship cost you? It's a good question to ask. What does it cost me? Following Jesus is literally saying, I'm not going to follow other people. I'm not even going to follow my own self. I'm going to lay all that stuff down at the foot of the cross, and I'm going to follow my King. So all my agendas, all my hopes, my dreams, my plans, all that takes second place. It all just goes to the side, essentially, and says, he is now number one. This is funny. It's the Jesus take the wheel idea, right? But it's not just Jesus take the wheel while I'm sitting in the passenger seat so I can reach over and yank it every now and then. Like, I'm just going to go sit in the trunk, and you just do what you're going to do, right? So Nathanael has an interesting conversion story. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, that statement probably sounded contradictory to Nathanael, because what does he say? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What are you talking about? There's clearly a little town rivalry or something going on here, right? Where essentially the small towns around in the region of the Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, those were kind of looked down upon by Jerusalem. But the Sea of Galilee and all those regions, those people who lived there looked even further down upon Nazareth. They were kind of like, no offense, Nate, the Louisiana of the United States. Right? And that's kind of how it is. And these people, he's like, what are you talking about? How can anything good come out of this? Now, is that the response you were expecting? All these other guys we just see, man, they believed. They followed. They're going to tell other people about it. And he's like, what? But don't think that he's a buster. Don't think that he's just an arrogant guy. He's actually really solid. And Jesus is going to talk about that whenever he responds to him, right? Philip said to him, come and see. So it's the same phrase that we see earlier used whenever Jesus is talking to those first two and he tells them, y'all come and see. So now Philip's using the same words. What's interesting is that Nathanael, he's from Cana. Well, we're going to hear about something in Cana in the next chapter, right? The wedding. Cana is not like some thriving big metropolis. It's pretty podunk too, but it's not Nazareth, right? And so he's like, man, what's going to happen here? And so Philip's like, man, you just come see. Come see. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So Jesus is basically saying that this one isn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He isn't saying that he's sinless when he says in him there's no deceit. He's just saying that he isn't corrupted in his thinking. Nathanael was a serious man who took his faith seriously. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Like, how do you know that about me even? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Jesus knew Nathanael before he met him. And this goes back to really Psalm 139. I want you to listen to this. Psalm 139, listen to the first few verses. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Excuse me. So listen a few verses down. Not only does Jesus know about our paths and where we are, like he did with Nathanael, but he knows us because he formed us in our inward parts, in our mother's womb. Verse 13 of 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So Jesus was telling Nathanael, I know who you are. I know that seems impossible, but I do because I'm God. I know things about you that normal men couldn't know. I know that you're a man of God. I know who you are on the inside, not just on the outside. But I also know where you've been, even though my eyes weren't necessarily physically there to see it. That's truly incredible. Now, one tradition says that when Nathanael's mother had him, it was at the same time that Herod was killing the babies. And the tradition says that she hid him under a fig tree, and they would believe that Jesus is referring to that moment. I don't know that that's the case. I mean, could be, maybe. I don't know. Because they're situated really more north from where Herod would have been instituting all those things. But you never know. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he knows something's up. He knows that he's not just making something up. This tells us that he knows that he was alone when he was under the fig tree. And nobody would have known about that but him. So Jesus wasn't peeking from around a building and saw him out there in the field. Like, no, Nathanael knew this is something that only God could know. So Nathanael believes without even spending the evening talking to Jesus like the other ones did. And for some, it's just like that when they get converted. They hear the gospel, boom, they believe. And other people, like Thomas, it took a long time for him to believe who Christ was, right? And that's just the way it is. And so what's the message in there for you and I? Keep praying. Keep trying to have those conversations with the people who are lost around us. Don't just give up on them because it takes them longer sometimes. And you don't know how long it's going to take somebody. It might take somebody hearing the gospel 10 times before they believe, and you might just be on number 3. Keep going. Keep talking to them about the truth. Maybe you were just meant to plant the seed at number 7, and then God moves you or moves them on in life, and then somebody else gets to reap that harvest and see them come to know Christ. And maybe sometimes people just need one time, and then boom, they receive Christ. Dr. Bob Utley, my Old Testament professor in college, he puts it like this. He said, we've taken the Lion of Judah and made him into a lap dog that we can pet once a week and feel good about ourselves. And what's his point? He says we've belittled what it means to be a Christian so much so that we think it all comes down to just a singular decision in one singular moment in time, rather than seeing Jesus for who he is and seeing ourselves for who we are and thus throwing ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God and then following after Christ, seeing what he's done for us, living radically different lives than that of the world. And that's Jesus' call. Come follow me. He's not meant to be just some lap dog who you can pull out and pet every now and then because that's comfortable. Or we just show up on Sunday once a week and feel good about ourselves. Like, that's not it. And these guys got that. It wasn't just going to be okay, that's cool. And then they go on living their life. They've been impacted by the gospel. And that's how it works in the lives of those who believe. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus is telling these first few disciples, you think you've seen some pretty powerful displays of God in the last few days? You just wait. And Jesus refers back, of course, to Genesis 28 when he talks about these angels of God ascending and descending. In chapter 28 here, in verse 12 of Genesis, it says this, something about Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder. A better translation would probably be a staircase. Behold, there was a staircase or a ladder set up on the earth, and atop of it reached The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And then he goes on and he says more things. In other words, where Jacob was privileged to see some of the veil pulled back in this dream, you guys, you disciples, are going to see so much more than even that. I will be the staircase by which miraculous things will happen. I would say to you all, as we just continue to look more at the life of Christ moving in the next week, buckle up, because it's going to be good. But don't let it just be a story. It's not like some TV series that, just wait till next week. I left you hanging on the edge. Just wait till you see what happened next week. And then by the end of the series, you're like, okay, what's out there next? What else can I find that's going to entertain me? That is not how the gospel works. You should be every single week saying, Lord, what do you have for me? Now change me with this truth inside of me. Like, grow this within me like a seed taking root, so that then I can produce fruit for you and I can go out and share with other people this truth. I want to leave you with a quote. John Bunyan. If my life is fruitless, it doesn't matter who praises me. And if my life is fruitful, it doesn't matter who criticizes me. Amen? Man, let's live for the King, right? In light of these truths. He is our Savior, and we are His disciples. Let's pray. God, thank you again for this truth today, and just pray that as we leave this place, it would glorify you with the way we live our lives. And God, help us to go make disciples and see the urgency of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.